Well, I want to thank all of you for allowing me to come to share with you a burden on my heart. And I pray that the time that we have together will be profitable for the kingdom of heaven. Our study is going to be in the book of Jude. It's a small book, but I think when we get through, you're going to see, if you haven't already understood, it is a powerful book. Before I begin, obviously, I want to have a word of prayer. But I do want to share something with you before I commence my burden on my heart here. Well, look, I know that many of you have King James Bibles. And if you like the King James, but find sometimes certain words, you know, can be archaic or whatever the case may be, I want to recommend a Bible to you. I just came across, actually I've known about it for a number of years, but I just for some reason never got it. But it is the best King James Bible I have ever come across, and one you'll never regret getting. It's called the Defined King James Bible. And what the authors do is they don't change the King James. It's all there. But what they do is they'll bold archaic words or maybe certain Greek and Hebrew words or phrases that may be somewhat antiquated or maybe a little difficult in some ways. And then, of course, they put in the numbering code all the explanations, everything underneath, throughout the entire Bible. It is incredible the insights you're going to get. Trust me, you will not be disappointed. And if you got enough people, I mean, this is just a recommendation. You all do what you all want in life, but let me just share something with you. If you got enough people in your church, what you do is contact the individuals and run it through your church, and you get yourself a big discount. Just something to think about. But I'll tell you what, this is a beautiful Bible. Just recommend something to you there along the way. All right, now you all got your Bibles, I'm sure. Before we commence, though, we need to pray. So let us bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I want to thank you so much once again for reminding us of the goodness of the Lord. Gracious with your presence, dear God, as we take the time now to meditate on your holy word. May the Spirit of the Lord move on each heart. Help us each one to remember, dear God, what a loving friend and Savior we have in Jesus Christ. I pray that you'll help me to speak the words of life. Grant me, dear God, wisdom from on high. Give me common sense and a practical approach to explain the Word of God. And I pray, dear Lord, you will now send your angels to keep us. And we thank you. We're told in the spirit of prophecy we cannot give our hearts to you, but we can invite you to come and take them. And so this morning, that's precisely what we ask, that you'll come and take our hearts. So bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jude. And I want you to, as you're turning there, I'm going to reflect on this book for a moment. Obviously, when we look at the book of Jude, or any book for that matter, I think I've shared this with y'all before, it's imperative that you do some research. In other words, studying books of the Bible, like any subject, there is an appropriate way to approach it. And I think that it is imperative that you do background information first before you can delve into the examination of a particular phrase or verse or word or chapter. The reason being is this, it's very simple. Without the historical setting, you cannot possibly understand the context in which the writer is stating his position. It's impossible. Now, it's not that you can't learn certain things if you don't do a historical background. But you will never understand the true meaning of the author's words. Never. That is an impossibility. So I'm going to encourage you. And in so doing, I want to share just some reading. I call it assignments, but they're just something to recommend to you. Obviously, Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 701, 711 is obviously the comments to the book of Jude. Now, what I really like about this is the historical setting. Now, the reason I want to just share this with you, there are other commentaries and other source books you can obtain, whether it be through the internet, because everybody's dumping so much stuff on there now. I mean, it's just inundated with material that's free. So you can do a lot of research based on that. But you can get a lot of historical information. You know, when was it written? Who wrote it? To whom was it addressed to? And so forth, a historical setting. This gives, as I say, the proper context. So the other study aids, other commentaries, like Adam Clark, the great Methodist preacher, ordained to the ministry by John Wesley, that Adam Clark's commentaries. You can get Albert Barnes, the great Presbyterian, another great commentator. Jamie C. Fawcett and Brown, Matthew Henry, Thomas Scott, other great writers and commentators of the Word of God, and there's a host of others. Now, the reason I'm recommending those kind of commentaries, because they're old-school Protestant thinkers. Now, they're from various denominations, Presbyterian, Baptist, Anglican, and so forth. And the reason I'm recommending them, even though they are of different persuasions of faith, nonetheless, fundamentally, they all agreed on core issues. They were not modern-day evangelicals. In other words, what's happened today within Christianity, higher criticism has taken over, and higher criticism veils itself as the intellectual thinking of today, and really all higher criticism is cynicism when investigating the Word of God. Well, if you're a cynic going in to an investigation of a subject, and you maintain the cynical approach, you will never arrive to the ultimate conclusion in regard to what the truth is. Because you're not looking for the truth. And so these old school preachers and theologians, they weren't cynics. They were genuinely trying to find the truth. So if there's a discrepancy, it wasn't because they had a deliberate bent bias. It's because they just didn't understand. So I would highly recommend that. Of course, obviously, you always, always want to go to the spirit of prophecy. And if anything conflicts with the spirit of prophecy, you must discard that particular concept and idea. Nothing, no one, their interpretation, regardless who it is, supersedes the definition and interpretation of the spirit of prophecy. That's an impossibility. And then, of course, you also want to study 2 Peter chapter 2. The reason being is that 2 Peter was written about two years or so before Jude. Remember, Peter was executed sometime between 67 and 68, depending on which historical records you abide by. But nonetheless, it was within that period. He wrote his last letter, 2 Peter. And Jude was written around 69, 70. And what's interesting is that Jude basically rewrote 2 Peter chapter 2. Borrows heavily from it. I'll show you in a moment as we go. But so if Jude is simply borrowing heavily from 2 Peter chapter 2, then wouldn't it be imperative that you go back and study 2 Peter chapter 2? And by the way, I recommend you read 2 Peter. And do an investigation of 2 Peter as a whole. Chapter 1, of course, is dealing with the issue of salvation and sanctification, you add to your faith, patience and virtue and so forth. And then chapter 2 deals with false prophets and the apostasy. And chapter 3, of course, talks about the second coming and so forth. That's Peter. But nonetheless, these are just some recommendations. I would encourage you to go down that road, investigate, friends. and get a proper setting. Well, let's look just briefly. This is just briefly now at a historical setting. The times in which Jude lived. In other words, if we could go back in time and go to church where Jude went to church and abide within his, you know, Christian community, what would it have been like? And I'm not talking about, you know, what they were wearing, where they liked to go, you know, who was the town mayor. It's irrelevant. The issue is what was theologically, you know, wafting within the confines of Christianity. You understand? What was being taught? What were the people thinking theologically? So you want to get the background of that. So here we know, we know Jude is the author, but he's the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because James is, it says he's James is his brother, but the James he's referring to is the James of the brother of Jesus. So Jude is a brother of Jesus Christ. We also know that the book was written roughly within the time frame of 69 to 70, AD 69-70, within that period, which is rather interesting because, you know, what's about to happen? The destruction of Jerusalem. And all these things are coming into play. Remember, about 4 or 5 years prior to this and continued on, even up to this point, really began Nero's persecution. Remember, Rome burned in 64. Roughly within that period. And then, of course, Nero began his bloodbath. And so they're living there during the time of great persecution. Paul and Peter are dead as a result of Nero's persecution. So a lot of the Christian leaders are falling by the wayside. Jude is one of the few who are left. John, of course, is still alive. And so you have a lot of the church, it's changing. The leadership is changing. But let me tell you something. We're told from the pen of inspiration, rarely will a church rise that higher than that of its ministers. Amen. Now, there's an interesting concept. Jesus said, we are like sheep. Now, this is an interesting analysis on human nature because we tend to be followers. And anyone who has a charismatic personality and understands a little bit of psychology can lead people. So there's a natural inclination within human nature to follow. So if the leaders are falling by the wayside, obviously others have to fill the gap. But if you get the wrong ones filling the gap, guess who's going to lead and guess who's going to follow and guess what they're going to follow. So nonetheless, we also know as a result at this time, apostasy, false doctrines were increasing. They were increasing. Again, remember what Paul said in Acts chapter 20, after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock. Well, Paul's dead. His prophecy is going to come to pass, and it is fulfilling in Jude's day. Now, there were religious sects that found their way within the realm of Christianity. And one of those religious sects was known as the Nicolaitans. Now, that's mentioned in the book of Revelation, but we'll look at that a little bit in a moment. Now, this group, the Nicolaitans, have to be understood because it's imperative to the context of the words that Jude is stating. If you don't know something about the Nicolaitans, and I'm not saying you have to be, you know, have to write a doctoral thesis on them, but you do need to know something about them. How else can you understand what he's saying? So you need to know a little bit about them. Well, the origin of them is, again, if you do some research, it seems to be somewhat unknown. In other words, they're not quite sure how they really evolved. Now, there are some who suggest the idea that maybe Nicholas, one of the seven deacons of the church in Jerusalem, they're mentioned in Acts chapter 6, was the founder of the Nicolaitans. And that's a possibility because there seems to be some issues about that. But nonetheless, it's just kind of shrouded in a little bit of a mystery here. We do know this, though. One thing is clear. We know that the origin is apostolic. That is a fact. We know when it began. And Jude is going to address this issue because it is imperative. It is threatening the church. Now, if you look at Revelation chapter 2, 1 to 7, which is the church of Ephesus, and there I give the time frame, or, you know, now remember, this is an approximation, 34 to 100, within that approximate time frame. It's the first church. It states very clearly in regard to the early church, what? Quote, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, that's a very strong language. So we now know in Jude's day, because Jude would historically fit within the church of Ephesus. We know that. So the book of Jude falls within the time frame of the church of Ephesus. So what does it say? What is the characteristic of the early church? They hated the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. They didn't just dislike it. Oh, we just, well, you know, it's just an opinion. I don't really care for it. No, they hated it. They despised it. Now, that's the first church. Now, that means the early church fought against this apostasy. They were tenaciously holding on to the faith they knew to be right. They weren't willing to compromise.
Amen.
So, that's the early church. But now we go to the third church. Several centuries later, now watch, in Revelation 2, 12 to 17, the church of Pergamos. That's the third church. The time frame is 323 to 538. Now notice what it says. Quote, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Yes, we need to go back there. Oops. Let me see if I can find out some way. There we go. Just bear with me a second. These new gadgets. I don't know. But so look with me here. It's interesting. Notice something's changed, hasn't it? You went from the first church to the third church. The first church hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They were fighting against the Nicolaitans. By the time you get to the third church, several centuries later, who's still around the Nicolaitans? And what's interesting from the context, if you notice, you have them. Notice, thou hast also them. Thou, meaning the church, you, have also them, meaning in the church, who hold what? The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Notice that by the time you get to the third church, they are tolerant to those who have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Where in the first church, they wouldn't dare tolerate it. They wouldn't dare. They out the door you went. You weren't going to be a member of God's church if you held the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. They kicked you out. But not so when it came to the third church. So what happened from the first church to the third church? The Nicolaitans didn't change. Who changed? The Christians changed. How did they change? They changed by compromising, by lowering the standard. And it begins in your own life, in your own home, before it reaches the church. If you got problems in the church, it's because you got problems in your life and you got problems in your home. That's why you got problems. But now watch. Doesn't stop there. Now we come to the church of Thyatira in Revelation 2, 18 to 29. Now this is the fifth church. So you went from the first to the third to the fifth. The time frame is 538. Excuse me, the fourth. I apologize. The fourth. Now hang on. Hang on. Make sure I get it right. Yeah, third. Pergamos. Fourth. Now, Pergamos is the fourth. I apologize. Thyatira is the fifth. Excuse me. Now notice with me here. Please notice with me that you have, you come down to this church. Now, Thyatira, now watch this. Now, watch. It says, thou sufferest. You allow. You're allowing it. That woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach. Now, what is she teaching? To seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, those characteristics, those last characteristics, you're going to find in the book of Jude, they refer to the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. So by the time you get to the church of Thyatira, by the time you get there, what happens? It's full-blown. I mean, it's complete, outright apostasy. They've taken over the church. Now, I want you to notice, in the first church, they wouldn't allow them to teach. They wouldn't allow them to be members of the church. By the time you get to Pergamos, what happens? What happens? They've lowered the standard. They're in the church. By the time you get to Thyatira, now what happens? The Nicolaitans have taken over. Friends, whenever you compromise the Word of God, whenever you lower the standard, the sinners will eventually take over the church.
Amen.
And then you got a battle on your hands to take back the church for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And you know the sad tragedy? You're going to lose some souls. I mean, I'm sorry to say, but that's a fact. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, as I have already mentioned to you, Peter confronts the Nicolaitans. He goes on the attack. A few years later in the book of Jude, Jude exposes the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He too goes on the attack. And as I mentioned to you, Jude is simply quoting extensively from 2 Peter chapter 2. So you see these early apostles and teachers doing what? They're on the attack in defense of the church, in defense of God's truth. They're trying to do everything they can within their power to protect the flock of God from ravening wolves. Now, let's take just a few moments, and I'm going to show you a parallel. We're not going to look at every verse because I'm not going to do that. But when we read Jude, you're going to see, oh yeah, 2 Peter is going to come flashing in your head if you've read 2 Peter, which I'm sure and hope and pray you have. But let's just look briefly at a parallel between these two books, or Jude, a book, and of course the chapter being in 2 Peter. Let's take a look here, and I want you to notice with me here, go to Jude. We'll go to Jude 7. Let's go to Jude 7. Now, please watch with me here. Jude 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, right? So now go with me to 2 Peter. It's only a few books before that, so you don't have to go far. Go to 2 Peter now, chapter 2, verse 6. 2 Peter 2, 6. Where did Jude get that idea from? Well, he's quoting 2 Peter 2:6. Look, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. But let's go to another one here. Let's go over to here, and let's look at verse. Well, how about Jude? We go to Jude 4. Look at verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before or of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So as a result of them turning the grace of God into an excuse for their immoral behavior, what it has led them to do? Deny God the Father and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, your lifestyle, how you live, determines whether you actually embrace the Lord Jesus Christ or reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you go with me there in now to 2 Peter chapter 2, 1, 2 Peter 2, 1, and notice with me here 2 Peter 2, verse 1, 2 Peter 2:1, it says this, But there are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So he's quoting again from 2 Peter. So if you go through these verses, and again, I'm not going to go through them now, but I'm just giving you the references there, you're going to see Jude is quoting extensively from Peter. And that's why, again, you've got to go back and study 2 Peter and do research. Now, let's talk about the theme. What's the thrust of the book? Okay? It says Jude's letter is designed to warn us against false brethren and their teachings. It is to inspire us to love the truth so that we may, quote, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The letter closes with a reminder that in the act of contending for the faith, we must not forget what is most important to God. Namely, that his children should not only love the truth, but more importantly, practice what they preach. And they are to constantly remember that the power of God is, quote, able to keep them from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, end of quote, until the day of his glorious appearing. Now, that's the basic thrust of that book. But let's now summarize it and the three points that you're going to find. Now watch. Jude has three basic points to the book. Number one. We should earnestly contend for the faith. Dear friends, we ought to be soldiers for Jesus Christ. When we hear apostasy, and let me explain something right now, because I want to make this very clear. I don't want to create fanatics. But one thing I want to make clear is this. You know, error falls into two categories. And now, by the way, I'm not dealing with motivation now, please. I'm not here to deal with the intent of why someone says something. That's another whole ball of wax. But one thing I want to say is this, it fundamentally falls into two categories. And error falls into this. There is what is known as error that is really, or an issue that is non-essential, not salvational per se. And let me explain. In other words, there's a minor issue. For example, when you look at truth, there is present truth and there's precious truth. Now, let me explain something. You guys are remodeling your church. Obviously, you chose a blue carpet out there in the foyer. Now, I'm sure you probably sat down and said, what color would you like to have? You know, and said, oh, I like red, I like blue, I like green, I like purple. You know, look, as long as you don't have an ugly-looking carpet, if I were a member of the church, I could care less. Just get the carpet. It's a minor issue. Don't split the church over carpet. On the other hand, if you're sitting in there in the board meeting and you say, well, listen, we've got an elder or a teacher or a pastor or whoever, they're teaching there is no sanctuary and that the spirit of prophecy is a bunch of lies and, you know, on and on the list goes down. Now, let me tell you something right now. I'm not going to sit there and just say, well, it doesn't matter. That's got to be dealt with. Enough. Now, you need to do it in a loving, compassionate way. But, dear friends, it has to be dealt with. Minor truth, I don't care about. You understand? Minor issues, I don't care. Major or salvational issues, that's where we draw the line in the sand and we say, no, we will not tolerate you crossing that line. If you're going to be a Seventh-day Adventist, then you need to maintain a certain criteria. If you're not willing to pay the price, trust me when I tell you this, the Baptists will be more than happy to take you. So, earnestly contend for the faith. That's the first thing Jude wants to get across. Number two, beware of false brethren and their teachings. Now, historically, in the context, he's dealing with who? The Nicolaitans. Now listen, you're going to see there are Nicolaitans today in our church. Oh, don't think there aren't Nicolaitans today. Do you think error dies? Error never dies. When error is being attacked by the truth, and it may appear as if truth is triumphant at that temporary time, what error does, it morphs itself into another form. It never goes away. It just simply rewraps the package. You know, we've already heard people say this. You know, you get something, we're in the holiday season, and people get presents, and you know, some people re-gift. They get a gift, and they think, I don't really care for it. They don't open it up. They re-gift it and give it to somebody else. That's error. Error just simply re-gifts itself. You understand? It never dies. Satan is the father of lies. Listen, dear friends, when he has a lie, he doesn't simply stop telling the lie after people start becoming, you know, consciously aware of the lie. What he simply does is refashion the lie in such a way in order to get you to accept the lie where previously you knew that you would never accept it. He simply re-gifts it. There are Nicolaitans in our church, and they need to be dealt with. In the Christ-like spirit, but that must not compromise. We must not compromise. Number three, in our effort to lead others to Christ, we must remember to do it God's way. Soul winning. God's way. Not my way. Not the evangelical way. God's way. And in the spirit of Christ. Those are the three main points Jude wants to drive home. All right? Now we come to the analysis. Are you ready? I just gave you a little brief background, broke down the book slightly, but now we're going to begin an analytical approach. Let's look in our Bibles, chapter 1, or it is only chapter 1 chapter. But Jude, look with me here in verses 1 and 2. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and James, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now I'm going to stop right there. I want you to look at something. Notice sanctification. Notice this. Sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. He is defining and explaining very clearly what sanctification is. Listen, sanctification is the means by which God preserves you in Christ. In other words, when you are justified, when you are justified, okay, what is the preservative to keep you in that justified state? There's only one preservative, sanctification. You can fruit. You need a preservative. You've got to have something so the fruit doesn't spoil, something to keep it from rotting. When we are justified, God has to do something to us and through us, listen, in order to preserve us in that justified state. It's called sanctification. And what is sanctification? Sanctification is a lifetime of obedience to God's will.
Amen.
So James, or Jude, defines in a beautiful way the concept of what sanctification is. And by the way, it shows you justification and sanctification constitute as a whole the gospel message, not justification alone, as if somehow sanctification has no part. My friends, they walk hand in hand. Then he says in verse 2, he says, mercy unto you, peace and love be multiplied. Now, by the way, the letter is written, and some, you know, suggest obviously to Jews in one part. Others think it's more of a general epistle. I happen to believe it to be a general epistle. Not that to say it couldn't apply. Obviously, look, no matter if the book is written to a particular person or a group of people or to a church, obviously the principles and the lessons apply to everybody. But it is a letter, a general epistle. He says this now. That's just simply the introduction, the salutation. Now, verses 3 and 4, and this is the purpose. Why is he writing this letter? There has to be a reason. Well, he's going to tell you. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, stop right there. The language is written in such a way he's telling you something's wrong. He said, look, I got to write to you. He says, I have a burden on my heart. He said, I have to write to you to fight for the faith. You need to stand up and fight. Now, why would he tell you that unless there was something wrong? You see, if there was nothing wrong, in other words, all was well, everything is fine, you don't remind people, fight. You only tell people to fight when there's danger. And here we're talking a spiritual warfare. Fight for the faith. Dear friends, we are under moral obligation to stand up and defend the faith. You can't compromise the integrity of the Word of God just because it might displease somebody. And I'm not saying you should go out of your way and be sadistic and hurt people. I mean, that's insane. That's not the spirit of Jesus. But let me tell you something, dear friends. We must maintain the integrity of the Word of God even if it offends people. Let me tell you, the Bible is a politically incorrect book. The gospel is a politically incorrect message. It's going to offend people. And I'm sorry if your feelings got hurt, but that's your problem. Humble yourself before the hand of the Almighty God, and He will heal your wounds. But never should we apologize for the truth because it's offensive to someone. So we might hurt people's feelings. You might. Well, listen, as I said, you don't want to be the reason why people are offended. But when you preach the truth as it is in Jesus, I'm sorry, it's going to offend someone. I've done enough evangelism around this world. I can tell you right now, trust me, people get offended. And I'm going to tell you what, if you've done evangelism enough, you know very clearly there are certain truths nobody gets offended at. Nobody gets offended at when I rarely get anybody offended when I start talking about living a healthy life. It's rare. Now, I'm not saying there aren't those who disagree, but it's not a real tenacious battle. Or when I talk about about the end of the world, signs of the times, or the second coming, or certain things, you know, they generally just don't get up. You know, I mean, a few do, but it's not really that, you know, that juggernaut battle. Now, when I get to the Sabbath, the state of the dead, and things like that, you can better well believe, boy, it is a battle. People get offended. And some get highly offended. I've had people threaten my life right in front of me after doing a campaign. Shaking their fists at me. Thank the Lord I was standing on the stage and they were down there on the floor. People become violent. But I'm sorry, regardless of how they behave, you don't compromise God's Word.
Amen.
You don't lessen the integrity of God's message just because somebody gets offended. They say, well, you know, I'm going to leave the church. We don't want you to, but if that's your choice, there's the door. We would prefer that you repent, confess and forsake, and stay with us. But we're not going to lower the standard to accommodate you. You're not above the Word of God. God's Word rules supreme. And so He's telling them, fight. Hold on, because we got problems, He's saying. Look at verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, unknowingly. What was happening to the church? At the beginning of the process of what? They weren't being diligent. That's why He goes back in verse 3. He says, I need you to be diligent. Who crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now lasciviousness it means wantonness. In other words, you have a lack of moral standard in your life, or virtue. In other words, you're simply void of morality. But I want you to know, what are they doing with the gospel of grace? What are they doing? Now here they are in the church. They've crept in unawares. That's the fault of the church not being diligent. And what has happened? They've taken the gospel of grace, and instead of it being the means by which we overcome our sins and be victorious in Christ, remember what Romans 1:5 says, the grace of God was given for obedience. Grace is never given for disobedience. In other words, grace isn't given to you to make an excuse for your immoral behavior, your ungodly life. You can't sit there and live an immoral, ungodly life and at the same time claim the grace of God. You can't do it. It's impossible. In other words, the grace of God doesn't cover up your immoral behavior, your unethical life. So what were they doing? They were taking the grace of God as and using it as an excuse to justify their inappropriate behavior, their inappropriate lifestyle. In other words, live as you please. Heaven is your home. That was their message. Live as you please. Heaven is your home. Friends, listen to me. You can't live as you please and think heaven is your home. When are we going to realize we are no longer our own? The moment you have come to Jesus and accept Him as your Savior, you're now bought. Bought with a price. Not gold and silver, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me. It means He owns you. You know, when you drive a car down the road, if the car had its own mind and said, you know what, instead of taking a right, I'm going to go left. You would go insane. You say, but listen, I bought you. You're mine. I own you. And guess what? You're going to go where I want you to go. The car obeys implicitly. It doesn't resist. That's the way we're supposed to be. Why do you think in the Old Testament he talks about the horse with a bridle in his mouth, a bit, and you know, he says you resist. He said, but when you put the bit and bridle in the horse's mouth, what happens? The one whose rider controls the horse. When you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're no longer your own. You've been bought. Therefore, Jesus puts a bit and bridle in your mouth, and by the Holy Ghost, He is to control where you go, what you do, what you eat, what you listen to, who you associate with, the kind of words that come out of your mouth, and everything else under the sun. And if you don't like it, and rebel against God, you can't claim God's salvation at the same time.
Amen.
There's no such thing as a rebellious saint. There's such a thing as a rebellious sinner, but not a rebellious saint. I've told you this, I think, before. Joe Cruz used to teach, you know, I think that was a little book, matter of fact, it's called Carnal Christians and Square Circles. Well, that's a contradiction of term. That square circle, you go and get a psychoanalysis and you start talking about square circles, you're not leaving. It's a contradiction. There's no such thing as a square circle. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. There's no such thing as a rebellious saint. Now, do we have a will of our own? Yes. He doesn't force us to do this. He appeals to us. What is the reins? The reins of love. Through the unction of the Holy Spirit. He wants you to serve Him freely. He doesn't going to force you to do it. He's going to make you. But He appeals to you out of love. They've crept in unawares. Well, let's look at verses 5 to 7. 5 to 7. Now, three judgments. Now, he's talking about the Nicolaitans. This is who he's dealing with. And he's talking now at this point. Now, it's interesting, even though he's addressing the Nicolaitans in terms of the issues that are at stake, who's he primarily writing to? He's writing to the Christians who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ to do what? Fight. Hold on to the faith. Don't let go. Maintain the integrity of God's Word. Now, at this point, he's going to fire three volleys. There's warnings to them, to the Christians who remain faithful. Why? Because it's possible they could be led astray. So he's now going to warn them. Now watch, verses 5 to 7, he's going to give three examples. Listen, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. In other words, I'm going to remind you of something. You know this, what I'm going to share with you, you already know. He said, but I got to remind you. How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now notice, they were once saved, but now they're destroyed. Watch this now. Watch. The end result, it's a warning. It's a warning. That's what he's doing. That's why he's illustrating this. Look at the second illustration. And the angels which kept not their first estate, meaning the angels obviously which were in heaven, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. What's going to happen to them? They too will be destroyed. Okay? A warning. A warning. You see what he's doing? He's warning them. Then you come to the third, verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way, verse 6 is a classic text on the judgment. Reserved an everlasting change under darkness unto the day of judgment. Right? Meaning the wicked and the evil angels, they're not in hell burning. No. Reserved to be judged in the future. In the future. Classic text. Don't lose it. And depending on which Bible translation, it makes a world of difference. I'm not, look, dear friends, I understand the King James has particular issues you can deal with. I'm not stupid. I know that. But I'm talking about in terms of the integrity of the Word of God when it upholds the integrity of God's Word in terms of doctrinal beliefs. The King James is it. Now, unless you understand Greek and Hebrew, Latin, Aramaic, you know, the ancient languages, fine. That's a different ball of wax. But I'm telling you, unless you understand these languages, I'm begging of you, I'm imploring with you, stick with the KJV. Get the defined Bible, you'll not regret it. So, now the third example. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. Obviously fornication, illicit union, unacceptable in the eyes of God. And what was it, the unacceptable union? Going after strange flesh. And what is going after strange flesh? Homosexuality. Are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now let's stop right there for just a moment. And I want to talk about a little bit of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why did God destroy them? Well, we know that he destroyed them. And the fundamental reason, of course, was their immoral lifestyle. He says it very clearly right here. The immoral lifestyle was homosexuality. But listen, you're going to tell me that there wasn't homosexual practices in not only those cities, but even before that, there wasn't? This was where it began? No. We know it existed before that. So why did God reach the point where he said, that's it. I'm no longer going to tolerate this. I'm going to explain something to you about the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you go back into the Old Testament study, you'll find the following facts. We know there were Sodomites there. We also know there were bisexuals in the cities. We also know Lot and his daughters were what? Married. Isn't that right? So they were heterosexuals. Isn't that right? Lot's daughters weren't bisexual. They weren't homosexual. They were heterosexual. All right, now look. You had heterosexuals, bisexual, homosexual. Why did God say he had had enough? Well, we know the primary reason the sin was the immoral behavior. We understand that. But what was it that God finally God said, that's it? It's when the heterosexual community no longer felt bisexual behavior or homosexual behavior was a sin. When the salt loses its savor, it is good for nothing. And when the heterosexual community no longer maintains a moral standard by which the evil people can understand right from wrong, and the good now allow evil to prevail and accept it as normal behavior, God is going to visit judgments on those people. And let me just say something. The state of Maryland, Maine, I think, and other states, there's one or two other states. I'm going to tell you something about the state of Maryland, and you listen very carefully to what I'm going to tell you. The state of Maryland, like Maine and others, who have done this, have officially said, we as a people in the state, doesn't mean everybody, I'm just talking electively, collectively, as a, we as a state find no problem with bisexual, homosexual behavior. It's normal. I got news for you. Judgment's going to come sooner than we think. So, three examples. Why did he give these examples? Why did he give them? He is warning the Christians, beware. Even though You may have been, you know, be in a saving relationship with God, walking with the Lord. That doesn't mean you can't go astray.
Amen.
And he gives three examples. If you go astray and stay in a rebellious state, what happened to the people that came out of Egypt? What happened to the angels that fell out of heaven? What happened to the Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around about them is what's going to happen to you.
Amen.
He's telling them that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and standing up for the faith is a salvational issue.
Amen.
Now we come to verses 8 through 11. Again, you're going to go back into the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. Verses 8 through 11. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion. Not only do they defile the flesh, they despise dominion, authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. In other words, listen, friends, if you throw off the restraint of God's moral law, then it's only natural you're going to throw off the restraint of civil law.
Amen.
And every other form of authority. Why? Live as you please. Heaven is your home. So they have no respect for authority. It's because they don't respect the authority of God.
Amen.
When we as a society stop teaching in our public schools a moral code by which we as citizens should abide by, primarily the law of God, when we stop teaching that in our schools, you wonder why we've got a society the way it is today. You wonder why? Because we stop teaching them there is a moral standard by which we should all live by. It's the Ten Commandments. But we don't teach that anymore. And let me tell you, if they're not teaching in the schools, rarely are they teaching it in the homes. I can guarantee you that.
Amen.
And what's sad is the Christians today, many of them don't even teach it. So they throw off authority. They don't care. They've got a very arrogant, defiant attitude. Let me tell you, friends, as Christians, we should be humble people. And let me tell you, we ought to be law-abiding people. God-fearing people. Verse 9 says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst or dare not bring against him railing accusations, but said the Lord rebuke thee. And so here you have a dispute over the body of Moses. What's interesting, when you look at these things, you're going to see, as he's going to talk about in a moment, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And of course, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, you remember how they rebelled against Moses' authority. It was basically treason. That's really, it was a coup d'etat. And of course, the earth swallowed them up and their followers. But it's interesting, here he brings out the Jesus Christ, of course, Michael being Jesus, the archangel. It's just another phrase of describing Jesus' role and work and function. And the archangel, angelos, the angel, that's the Greek word angelos, meaning the leader of the host of heaven, arch, of course, being high, number one. So he's the leader of the host of heaven. And he doesn't enter into a controversy with Satan. Why? It's beneath him. Why should he even contend with the devil? He's not going to enter into a railing accusation. The Lord rebuke thee. Get thee hence behind me. Then we come to verse 10. But these speak evil of these things which they know not. So they speak evil of things, meaning the truth. They don't even know the truth, and yet they speak evil of it. But what they know, naturally, as brute beasts, in those things, they corrupt themselves. Yet they know. They know about these things that are wrong, and yet they do it anyway because they've thrown off all restraint. They don't care. Live as you please. Heaven is your home. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have gone the way of Cain. Cain defied the authority of God. God said, listen, here's what I require of you. I want a sacrifice. Abel brought the sacrifice, didn't he? He did exactly as God required. What did Cain say? You know what? I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to give you the fruit of my labors. And God said, I'm not accepting that. I didn't ask that. That's not what I required. I required a sacrifice. And Cain basically said, I don't really care what you asked. I don't really care what you want. I'm going to give you what I want. And in a fit of rage one day, Cain murders his brother. And God sets a mark on his head. He's damned forever. They've gone the way of Cain. They don't care what God requires. They have an attitude that is simply in their minds, in other words, they're simply just so defiant, they don't care. They're going to do what they want, not what God wants. And friends, let me tell you something. If we're going to expect to get to heaven, we've got to do it God's way, not our way. So they've gone the way of Cain. Who else? And they ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. Now the story of Balaam. Why did he betray the people of God? What was his sin? Lusted after, that's right. That's it. Covetousness. The man wanted money. You know, sometimes we go so far deep into sin. So deep into sin. So rebellious. So determined. And that's what happened to Balaam. He was so determined to sin that God will use the most unbelievable set of circumstances to awake you, and even that won't be enough. You can so harden your heart, so be so rebellious against the Almighty, that God can perform the most miraculous incident in order to try to turn you around. And that's not going to do it for you. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If you think light is darkness and darkness is light, you're going to do whatever you want. They've gone the way of Balaam. Greedy, selfish, determined. I will do what I want. Well, it doesn't stop there. It says, and perished in the gainsaying of who? Kor, Dathan, and Abiram. And again, I alluded to the story, how they rebelled against Moses' authority. Who put Moses in charge? Who? It was God. What? Yeah, God chose Moses. Let me tell you something, friends. Rightfully delegated authority, when God has ordained it to be so, must be obeyed. Now listen to me. You don't obey when someone tells you to do something contrary to the Word of God. But within the proper sphere of the authority with which they've been delegated, as long as it's in harmony with the Word of God, you must obey. It's not that you're obeying them. You're obeying the God who appointed them. And for you to rebel against them, you aren't rebelling against them per se. Who you're rebelling against? The God who appointed them. Friends, there we believe in rightly divine authority. We believe in it as Seventh-day Adventists. We're not a bunch of anarchists. We do believe in it. I'm not opposed to organization. I'm not opposed to people in authority. What I am opposed to are those who are corrupt in authority, and those who abuse that authority, and those who extend beyond what God has said. I am opposed to the wrong kind of organization. So you've got, but I'm not opposed to organization. I'm not opposed to divinely appointed authority. I'm not opposed to that, and neither should God's people. But these people do. They're rebellious. They do what they want. Then we come to verses 12 and 13. Five characteristics about the wicked. Watch this. Again, speaking of the Nicolaitans, but again, the wicked in general. These are spots in your feasts of charity, your feasts of love. There are spots in your church. Don't you understand what these people are? When you allow these kind of people in your church, they're spots. They're Achans in the camp. That's what they are. He says, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. So, here you have, number one, notice food, feasts. And of course, if you understand about anything but the early church, you used to have what these feasts called feasts of love. Love feasts. Now, it's not the 60s, by the way. I'm not talking about those love feasts. I'm talking about in the Christian, really what it meant was that people would come together in the church and they would fellowship in Christian love and bring meals and they would share. Okay, feasts of love. But notice it says they come to your feasts and they're spots. But notice, what are they doing? He says, notice, they're feeding themselves without fear. Feeding themselves without fear. That goes back to what I told you about Thyatira. Remember, about the food. What do you mean feeding without fear? Friends, they have no regard. They're abusive in the diet reform. In other words, friends, they're gluttons. This is very important. I want to show you how that the physical affects the spiritual.
Amen.
If you pervert your diet, and I'm not just talking what you eat, but how much you eat. If you pervert your diet, you will be perverted morally and spiritually. You will. There's no doubt about it. So these, by the way, does this sin remind you of anything? It should remind you of the sin of the antediluvian world. Eat and drink and be merry. Isn't that what they did in the days before the flood? These have the same attitude with diet, health reform, and they're gluttons. They don't care. You see, they've thrown off all restraint. Again, live as you please. Heaven is your home. He says, that's number one. He says, clouds they are, here's number two. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. That's number two. There's the second. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean, clouds without water, blown by the wind? Well, in the Eastern culture, in certain regions, they would get rain once a year. So when they saw the rain clouds coming, it was a time to rejoice because it was to replenish the land. So in other words, when you lived in that region and you saw the clouds coming, you rejoiced. Praise God! Because it gave the impression, or the impression, here comes the rain. And you saw the benefits of what was happening. So what does he say these people are like? He said they're like the clouds, but they have no rain. Meaning what? They give the appearance that they're righteous. They give the appearance that they're going to give a blessing, but there's nothing there. They're blown about by the wind, which means they're not anchored anywhere. They go from one position to the next position, to that position to this position, from here to there to yonder, and they're anchored nowhere. They're an illusion. They're not a blessing. They're a curse. Then he goes on, number three. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now, I like it in other translations. If you read some of the old Protestant Bibles, the Geneva Bible, you can read the Great Bible, the Matthew or Miles Coverdale's Bible, and Thomas Matthew by John Rogers, which is really William Tyndale's Bible. I like it the way they put it, because the way they state it here is this: is that they say these are trees ready to be harvested, but they have no fruit. In other words, it's the expectation when you've planted your trees, you know, you've got everything, you've harvested, you've trimmed, you've pruned, you've done everything for the waiting of the great day of expectation where you're going to receive the benefit of all your labors, right? So now you go, you see the trees, they're flourishing, all the green, they look beautiful, they think, whoo, here, harvest time. Oh, we're going to have some great apple pie and whatever, right? So you go and you're looking in the tree, and what do you find? Nothing. They give the appearance that they bear fruit, but when you examine them closely, they have no fruit. He says they're twice dead, plucked up by the roots. That's how dead they are. They're not Christians. They only pretend to be. They're not godly. They're not holy. They don't care about God, nor His Word, nor His truth. They're fake. They're phonies. Well, we go to the next verse. Verse 13. Here's number four. Raging waves of the sea. Now imagine a storm in the ocean. Imagine it. So he's comparing them to water, raging waves in the sea. It says, foaming out their own shame. And if you've ever gone to a shoreline and you see maybe the night before they had a terrible storm out in the ocean, and if you go to walk down the beach, what are you going to find? A lot of foam. That's right. A lot of foam. So what does it say? They're so corrupt, so vile, so unstable that their wickedness is shown out without shame. They don't even care. It says, foaming their own shame. Foaming out their own shame. They're so immoral, so corrupt, they have no regard that even their lifestyle, even if it's immoral, it doesn't bother them, even if it's open in public. Number five, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wandering stars, it's really a shooting star. A wandering star. For a moment, it appears to be bright, so glorious, but what is the end result? What happens? Fades into darkness, and that's the end result of these people. Five characteristics about the Nicolaitans. Then we come to verses 14 to 16, Enoch's prophecy. Enoch's prophecy. Enoch also, the seventh from the Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which the ungodly sinners have spoken against the truth. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their own mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. So here he talks about the prophecy of Enoch. Now, there is no book of Enoch. There isn't anything mentioned in terms of the, anything in the Old Testament other than his life, but it's very brief. But nonetheless, you're not going to find the book of Enoch. All that we know in terms of what he wrote or spoke about and preached about is right here in the book of Jude. But listen to the statements from the servant of the Lord, 1 BC 1088. Enoch was the first prophet among mankind. He foretold of the prophecy of the second coming of Christ to our world and his work at that time. His prophecy is not found in the writings of the Old Testament. We may never find any books which relate to the works of Enoch, but Jude, the prophet of God, mentions the work of Enoch. Enoch preached the second coming, and not only did he preach about our world, but he preached about his own day. And another statement from the servant of the Lord, the Lord opened more fully to Enoch the plan of salvation, and by the spirit of prophecy carried him down through the generations which should live after the flood, and showed him the great events connected with the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. Enoch was troubled in regard to the dead. It seemed to him that the righteous and the wicked would go to the dust together, and that would be their end. He could not clearly see the life of the just beyond the grave. So he had a question about the state of the dead. In prophetic vision, he was instructed in regard to the Son of God, who was to die man's sacrifice, and was shown the coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven, attended with it by the angelic host, to give life to the righteous dead and ransom them from their graves. He also saw the corrupt state of the world at the time when Christ should appear at the second time, that there would be a boastful, presumptuous, self-willed generation arrayed in rebellion against the law of God, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, and trampling upon his blood, despising his atonement. He saw the righteous crowned with glory and honor, while the wicked were separated from the presence of the Lord and consumed with fire. Enoch faithfully rehearsed to the people all that God had revealed to him by the spirit of prophecy. And so when you're reading the prophecy of Enoch, he's not only dealing with obviously the times in which he lived, but also second coming and what would it be like in the last days. A self-sufficient, boastful, arrogant people who would defy the law of God. Then we come down to verses 17 to 19. But beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he's quoting 2 Peter. How that they told you that there should come mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. Verses 20 to 25. Now this is very interesting. We're going to go to 23, excuse me. But listen, it's very interesting how, let me just make a comment on what I just read. He makes a very interesting statement. He's saying, look, You need to go back and remember the words of the prophets. Go back. They already warned you of these things. In other words, I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just reminding you of what's already there. And I think, dear friends, we need to go back and remind ourselves of what the prophets said to us, what would be. He then goes on in verses 20 to 23, says, "But ye, beloved, build up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." So, when we see all these things happening, we have a responsibility. Number one, we need to contend for the faith. We need to maintain the integrity of the Word of God. But we also need to make sure we're in the faith.
Amen.
And pray through the Holy Spirit. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Notice he's giving you advice. He's telling you how to prepare. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Let me tell you what, friends. We're going to need God's mercy if you expect to get through.
Amen.
And we better look for it every chance we get. Verse 22, "And on some have compassion, making a difference." Now, at this point, it's very interesting. I'm going to read a statement to you in a moment. "On some have compassion, making a difference." He's talking about winning souls. Some people, you need to show a little more compassion than you do to other people. Not that you don't show compassion to anyone, but you should show it to everyone. But the point being is, on some, you win them by compassion. Look at this, verse 23. "And on others, save with what? Fear, pulling them out of the fire. Hated even the garment spotted at the flesh." Notice, what do you hate? You don't hate them. You hate the sin. Now listen to the statement from the Spirit of Prophecy, 7 BC, page 953. Listen to this. The instruction given by Jude from verse 20 to the close of the chapter will make our work a complete whole, teaching us how to conduct our warfare in the service of Christ. No one-sided extravagance is to be revealed. No indulgence of shiftlessness is to be indulged. We are not to ignore any man's individuality or in any way to justify cold-hearted criticism or selfish practice. This scripture brings to view the fact that there is most earnest work to be done. And we need divine intuition that we may know how to work for souls ready to perish. There are souls to be plucked out of the fire. There are souls who are to be treated with the tenderest compassion. Workers are needed who have learned in the school of Christ His method of saving souls. You know, there isn't one remedy for everyone. You don't treat everybody the same way. You need to show differences with some people. Now, obviously, that's between you and the Holy Spirit. No, there isn't a book to teach you these things. He's just reminding you. Don't treat everybody the same way. We've got a work to do. And the work is we need to be winning souls. We need to get busy. We need to contend for the faith and prepare ourselves for what is coming. And in the meantime, pluck them from the fire. Save them by whatever means necessary. Some with compassion. Others, my dear friends, he said, with fear. In closing, verses 24 to 25, Jude closes with a doxology. He says this, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Notice he's giving glory to who? Who's all the glory? It's all going to God.
Amen.
And what is God able to do? He's able. You're not able, but he is. And with Jesus Christ, I can do all things. In and of myself, I'm not able, but with Christ I can. He's able to keep us from falling. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. And so, Jude closes with a doxology, giving praise and honor to God. And my friends, let us remember the words of Jude. They are critical for these last days. Now I know, and I'm going to offer a little prayer, and then I'm going to make a comment. But friends, listen to me. We need to prepare for the coming of the Lord. We need to be earnest defenders of the faith. We need to get busy winning souls for the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for all you've done. Bless us now and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now listen, I know we're running late, so what I'm going to do, if you don't mind, can we just we're going to bypass the last 10. I know I took, just a little over an hour, but I tried to keep myself tight. I moved quick. Now listen, you know all I did was give you a highlight. You understand that, don't you? We just went through a review. This book is a lot deeper than what I've shared with you. Take the time, meditate, examine, and you're going to find some of the most beautiful truths the Bible has for you. I want to encourage you, study your Bibles, read the Spirit of Prophecy. Dear friends, listen to me. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Get your life right with God and your fellow man. This world is coming to an end, and we've got to prepare ourselves. May God bless you, your family. I pray we shall all be there on that glorious day, is my prayer. Thank you.